Our topic tonight is knowing the unknown God. Knowing the unknown God. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, the passage we've just read. The Christian faith is the only belief system in the world which offers hope. All other faiths and philosophies ultimately produce a state of hopeless despair. But we are not an evolved cosmic accident trapped in an impersonal universe. There is a God who is both the creator of the universe and its sovereign ruler. And he not only exists, but he is knowable. And he has revealed himself to us. God created us to know him. Jesus prayed to his Father in John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And through that knowledge of him, we were made to glorify him. Yes, our intimate knowledge of God was lost in the fall with Adam and Eve. But now it is restored through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Sin is pardoned, and we are reconciled to God for our time on earth and eternity. John wrote, the highest level of spiritual maturity is to know him from the beginning. Knowing God is the key to contentment, happiness, and real peace. Faced with trials, it is, as Daniel declared, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. In our passage in Acts 17, verse 16 to 34, Paul proclaims the good news to the pagan city of Athens that the one and only true and living God is knowable to them. The apostle had arrived there having been forced out of Thessalonica and Berea. Athens was the philosophical center at the time, with its famous university. It was also a religious center where virtually every god was worshipped. There was a pagan writer called Petronius who said, it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. Every public building was dedicated to a god, and statues of gods filled the city. It was this gross idolatry that provoked Paul into action. As we read in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them, waiting that is for Silas and Timothy to catch him up at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. We might see Athens today, or even our own city, Exeter, as a major tourist attraction. Paul saw it as a city full of lost men and women doomed to a Christless eternity. That's how he viewed the city of Athens. So what is the sin that's attached to idolatry? Well, it robs God of his rightful glory. It robs God of his rightful glory. Do you and I have idols? Do you and I have idols? Well, most of us do, if not all of us. We make idols of famous personalities. We make idols of each other, our families, our friends. We even make idols of our pastors. Well, the blasphemy of worshipping other gods prompted Paul into lively action. And he disputed and reasoned with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles on the Sabbath, in verse 17. And the rest of the week with those present in the market, the famous Athens Agora. And there were three popular schools of philosophy around at the time. And Luke records that Paul encounters at least, if not others, the philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics in verse 18. And both these philosophies summarize the futility of our existence without God. Divided in their views, they might have been, but they were united in their contempt of Paul's teaching. Now, moving on then, they completely misunderstood Paul when he preached about Jesus. And so they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." They had no real interest in the gospel, but rather a love of novelty. You see, Luke, the writer of Acts, tells us in brackets, "For all the Athenians and strangers," verse 21, "which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Paul's message to the assembly was this: how to know the unknown God. So how do we know God? We know him by recognizing that God is, by recognizing who he is, and thirdly, recognizing what he has said. And those are our three headings tonight. Recognizing that God is, recognizing who he is, and recognizing what he has said. Okay, verses 22 to 23. Recognizing that God is the first step to knowing this unknown God. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I, as I passed by and beheld your devotions," their religiousness, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Searching for God presupposes that he exists. You would not search for a destiny you did not believe existed. It is impossible to know God if you deny his very existence. Since, Hebrews 11:6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists. The Athenians must have believed there was one God whom they didn't know. You will not find formal arguments for God's existence anywhere in the Bible. His existence is a matter of revelation and faith. Such faith, however, is not a blind leap in the dark, but is founded on fact. God is not scientifically provable, and neither can he be proved mathematically. It cannot be calculated. However, God's existence is rational and logical in a cause and effect world, which we will explain. What does the Bible have to say on this? The Bible says that externally, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 19, verse 1. Internally, Romans chapter 1, verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in us, for God hath showed it unto us. The law of cause and effect argues for the existence of God. Common sense given by God dictates that every effect must have a cause. And yet there cannot be an endless chain of such causes. Therefore, there must have been an uncaused first cause, a beginning. The Bible acknowledges this principle of cause and effect, Hebrews 3:4. For every house, the effect, is builded by some man, the cause. But he that built all things is God. Now a house requires an efficient cause. If you put a pile of building materials in the path of a tornado, would you expect the tornado to assemble your house? How then could this amazing world of ours exist without an efficient cause? Nature also displays a remarkable and indisputable evidence for design. A biologist called Michael Pittman wrote, "Through any but blinkered eyes, the biological world shows clear signs of planning and order." There was a botanist called Alan Radcliffe who spoke about an orchid, which I've never heard of, called the Lady's Slipper, which I'll read to you. This man quotes as follows: "The Lady's Slipper orchid is an example of a two-stamen orchid. The lip is very distinctive, being shaped like a shoe or slipper. The inside of the lip is very smooth, and this, together with the inrolled edges, prevents the easy departure of a visiting insect by the same way in which it came. Instead, it is forced by the shape of the lip and the nature of the surface to move towards the back or point of attachment, where there are two small exits. In order to gain these exits, the insect must first pass beneath a stigma and then brush past one or other of the two stamens, which deposits pollen onto it, after which it is free to fly off. If it then goes to another slipper, it will pollinate it with the pollen gained from the previous one. The second slipper will not be on the same plant, as only one flower is open on a given plant at any one time. The mystery deepens. And thus, cross-fertilization is very efficiently effective. The complexity of interaction between plant and insect is truly staggering, and for those of us who will see, it clearly bears the hallmark of the all-wise Creator. A plan requires a planner. A program requires a programmer. A design requires a designer. The world's design exhibits the evidence of a designer. The order and complexity of the world could not have arisen by random chance. The Bible also presents that truth. Psalm 94:9. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? The proof of God's existence is overwhelming. Why then are there atheists, those who don't believe in God? The Bible says that the reason is not intellectual or rational. It is not intellectual or rational, but moral and spiritual. David wrote this. He said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," in Psalm 14. Now this foolishness that David speaks of is not intellectual, it's not silliness, it's moral, as the rest of the verse proves. David goes on to say, the foolish are not silly, he says, the foolish are corrupt, and they have done abominable works, and there's none that doeth good. The atheist's rejection of God is attractive because it avoids the judgment of sin. Rejecting God is willful and is due to the love of sin. Paul stated that God not only exists, but can also be known. this unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, verse 23, him declare I unto you. The Bible clearly teaches that God can be known. God said to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found of thee. You will find him. But if they forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. This God, who can be known, is the believer's message of hope to the lost world. So much then for recognizing that God is the first step to knowing the unknown God. The second step is recognizing who God is. We don't just need to understand that he exists, we need to know who he is, the second step to knowing the unknown God. Paul has established that God exists and that he can be known. Having done that, Paul now presents God as creator, ruler, giver, controller, and revealer. First, God is the creator. Paul boldly asserts that God made the world and all things therein, verse 24. If you believe that the world evolved, then this thought may well disturb you. It certainly would have upset many of the Athenians in Paul's audience. The Epicureans, for example, believed that matter was eternal, that there was no creator. And the Stoics said everything was part of God, who could not possibly create himself. So if we dismiss God as creator, we cut ourselves off from God completely. We can't go any further. The truth that God is the creator of the universe is just as unpopular today. The prevailing explanation by the ungodly for our origins is evolution. It's one of the big gods of the age. The prevailing explanation by the ungodly for our origins is evolution. It is taught dogmatically by its adherents, and sadly, even by many Christians. And it is argued that evolution is a scientific fact, just as the law of gravity is a fact. And yet, evolution is not even a scientific theory. It's a philosophy, because it cannot be observed, repeated, or tested. Beware then, my friends, that we do not believe the lie of evolution. The scriptures open with, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 146 that the Lord is God which made heaven and earth. And Isaiah speaks of God that formed the earth and made it. The New Testament also teaches that God is the creator. Paul declared in Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 that God created, in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 9, that God created all things. And in Colossians chapter 1 verse 6, and speaking of Jesus Christ, he said, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. In fact, there are biblical proofs that range all the way from Genesis to Revelation. So why is the truth that God is the creator of all things so widely rejected? Many people believe in his existence, but that he merely set evolution in motion. And then we might argue that if we just evolved, he has no claim on our lives. But the creator God can claim ownership of our lives, and he does. He is our creator and he does own us. And as unsaved sinners, if we are that tonight, We are uncomfortable with this thought, that we are accountable to the one who created it, and hence the one who owns us. Well, recognizing who God is also a ruler. Because God has created us, he is Lord and heaven of earth, verse 24, and our rightful ruler. In Genesis chapter 14, we read that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. While David says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The God who created the universe obviously does not dwell in temples made with hands, verse 24. King Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built. We should not deny God's infinity. He is our ruler. There is none other. God is also a giver. Recognizing who God is a giver. Paul now points out the obvious that God is neither worshipped or served with men's hands as though he needed anything. Verse 25. God is not in need of us. God does not depend on us, but rather we need him and we depend on him. Far from needing anything from us, Paul continues to tell us that God giveth all life and breath and all things. Verse 25. Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15 reads, he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Now, none of these things are we able to give to God. Neither does he need them. Paul instructed Timothy to charge or instruct them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. James said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father. God blesses all people, even the most hardened sinners, by his common grace. God is a giver. God is also a controller. God is the sovereign ruler of the whole universe. But he also controls the affairs and destinies of men and nations. Paul declares, verse 25 again, that he hath made of one blood, speaking of Adam, all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. All men are equal because all of us were created by God. And he has, verse 26, determined the times before appointed. It was all planned from eternity. The rise and fall of nations and empires are in his hands. God has also set the bounds of their habitation, verse 26, placing certain nations in specific locations. This happened by accident. Deuteronomy, verse 32, verse 8, when the Most High, speaking of God, divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. God also determines the extent of a nation's conquest. God controls the world. The final thought in this section on understanding and recognizing who God is that God is a revealer. He's not a secretive God. He's a God who is a revealer. If God is creator, ruler, giver, and controller, should we be moved to seek him? We said earlier that common sense dictates that every effect must have a cause. The greatest effect, the universe, should send us back to the first cause, God. In creating and sustaining the whole universe, God has revealed himself to us. Now, such self-disclosure should encourage you and I to seek the Lord, and that we might feel after him, verse 27, search after him and find him. God's natural revelation to us in our conscience and the evidence of the physical world around us leaves you and I without excuse. How is that? Because, verse 27, he is not far from every one of us. Whether we have heard the gospel or not, we are still accountable to God. The Greeks acknowledged God in nature. They had not as yet heard of Jesus Christ. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, declared Paul to them. For we are also his offspring. And these quotes prove the universal revelation of God as creator, ruler, and sustainer. Since we are the offspring of God, as even the pagan poets acknowledged, it is foolish to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devising. If God created man, God must be more than a man-made idol. How then can we evangelize the world who have no knowledge of the Bible? A good starting point is to explain the power and the person behind the creation. Satan's lie about evolution severs that line of reasoning that leads us to God. Our third and final heading is that recognizing what God has said. The third step to knowing this unknown God. We have begun to know this unknown God, the Athenians referred to, by recognizing that God is, that he exists, and recognizing who he is. But you know, this alone will not lead us to a saving knowledge of God, which we need. It's insufficient that we believe that he exists and that we recognize who he is. That doesn't save us. This saving knowledge comes from an understanding of special revelation. And Paul presents this special revelation, which he alludes to, in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, the helicopter is making a very good job of preventing the word of God going out, but we will proceed and persevere with the Lord's help. We're nearly there. Referring to the time before Christ, those times of ignorance, that is the Old Testament, God did that, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Natural revelation, the creation, is insufficient to save our lost souls. Its purpose is limited to drawing us to God. He has spoken to us through creation. There is no salvation. There is no salvation. Pardon of sin and the escape from hell and the promise of heaven apart from Jesus Christ. For as we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul continues in our passage, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Notice that phrase, that man, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance or proof unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. But what was the response to Paul from the men of Athens? And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, a sticking point with them, some mocked, because the Greeks did not believe in a bodily resurrection. It wasn't part of their philosophy. And others said, a little more charitably, we will hear thee again of this matter. They never would, however, since Paul departed from among them, verse 33, and left Athens and never came back. That may have been the last opportunity they ever heard to hear the gospel. And this, my friends, may be the last time that you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we need to take these things seriously. Was Paul's ministry a lost cause? Not at all. For certain men, we read, verse 34, clave unto him, that is, they joined him, and believed. And among them, the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Now, Dionysius was a member of the Areopagus court, the powerhouse of Greece, and he became a believer. And this handful of followers recognized the existence of God and who he is. But they also took the final step and listened to what God said through his messenger. And because they listened, they alone came to know this unknown God. To close then, they came to know him because they sought him, because God drew them. And we naturally, instinctively, in our unsaved condition, resist the gospel. We need God to supernaturally incline our hearts. It is God who has to move our stubborn hearts to receive Jesus Christ, his Son. And if this happens to you or I, we can say with Paul, as he wrote to Timothy, I know whom I have believed. Amen. Amen. Amen.